Carla Brossard is a native of southern Louisiana. I didn't say that right, did I? I didn't have enough of a drawl to it, I think. I'm from central Texas. We don't have much of a drawl there. He gave up a promising musical career to devote himself to the full-time work of winning souls for Christ. And I read this, that you're trained by Father Spitzer. I actually met him at one of the Catholic Psychotherapy Associations. That guy is a major brain. I mean, just listening to him was amazing. Carla works full-time as an apologist, giving lectures nationwide in the area of intellectual evangelization. He holds a bachelor's degree and a master's degree in theology. And he's here to give you his talk, The Splendor of Hope in This Valley of Tears. Let's give him a nice warm welcome.
Thank you, Chris. Well, good morning to you. They gave me the tough job of waking you folks up. But I think we can do it. So let's get the blood flowing a little bit. And I say, praise be Jesus Christ. You say, now and forever. Praise be Jesus Christ. Praise be Jesus Christ. I say, God is good. You say all the time, God is good. God is good. Amen. Well, I am a 12 and a half year old husband to a beautiful wife, Jacqueline. I have a wonderful 11 year old Dominic, an 8 year old Savannah, a 5 year old Elijah, and a 2 year old Catherine. So please keep my wonderful wife and children in your prayers as I am here having fun and she is home holding down the fort, right? Man's life indeed is a valley of tears. We've all shed a tear or two in the face of suffering. We've all experienced it to some degree, some more than others. But nevertheless, we've all experienced some form of suffering. But what's interesting is that we shed tears. And the shedding of the tears in the face of suffering indicates that we desire and we are aware in some form, some way, of human existence without suffering, without death. Because think about it. If we did not desire a perfect human existence free from suffering and death, then we would in no way shed tears in the face of suffering. We would be totally content with what we're given in life. But the fact that we shed the tears in the valley of suffering indicates that we desire a reality without suffering and without death. A perfect human existence. But if we have this sort of desire for human existence without suffering, without death, then we must be in some way aware of it. For how could we desire it if we weren't aware of it? A sort of tacit, notional awareness of what perfect human existence would be. Almost as if we had it and we lost it. And we desire to get it back. Well, brothers and sisters, this tacit awareness of paradise without suffering, without death, is confirmed in our Catholic faith. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 376, if Adam had remained in divine intimacy with God, man would not suffer or die. And this is hinted at in sacred scripture. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, remember God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you do, you will die. Implying that had Adam obeyed God, man would not have to experience death. St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that death spread to all men through sin, implying that had Adam not sinned, death would not have spread to all men. You see, God's original intention for human existence was a human existence free of death. God was going to preserve mankind from that natural ordination of death. You see, as human beings, because we're a body and a soul, right? We're naturally ordained to die by nature. Philosophically, we call death the reduction of a composite being into its component parts. Bottom line is, when you have something that has parts, it can break apart. Is that simple enough? Some philosophy 101 for you. How about that? Well, as man, as human beings, we're a body-soul composite. So we're naturally ordered to break apart. The body itself is made up of parts. So it's naturally ordered to break apart. But God, in his original plan, intended to preserve man from breaking apart. That was the original intention. And not only to preserve us from death, but to preserve us from suffering as well. In that same paragraph of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 376, the Catechism speaks of how Adam and Eve were created in a state of original justice. And a part of that original justice involved harmony with self, harmony with each other, between man and woman. Boy, wouldn't that have been great. Harmony between man and woman. And then harmony, check this out, harmony with creation. Original justice involved harmony with all of the created order. Genesis 1:26, Adam had dominion over all the earth. That is to say, no creature would have harmed man. And no force of nature would have brought suffering upon man. That was the state of Adam and Eve. God intended for humans to enjoy perfect harmony with all of creation. No suffering, no death. But because Adam sinned, he forfeited that gift of preservation from suffering and death. He lost paradise for mankind. But here's the question. Did God leave mankind to wallow in his misery of suffering and death? The answer is no. For God, in his mercy, hence the year of mercy, looked upon mankind, had mercy upon mankind, and mounted a rescue mission, a plan of redemption. For in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what is known as the proto-evangelium, the first good news or the first gospel, God makes a promise. God looks to the serpent and says, I will set enmity between you and the woman. Who's that woman, Catholics? That's Mother Mary, amen, that's Mama. I will set enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And speaking of the seed of the woman, he shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Brothers and sisters, this seed, this male child of the woman, would bring victory for mankind, but only through his pain. Through his pain, our gain. Isn't that the theme of the conference? Through his pain, our gain. What did we gain as a human race? And what do we gain individually from the pain of our Lord Jesus Christ? At the price of mercy, the price of the male child giving up his life on the cross in total self-sacrificial love. What did we gain from that? Brothers and sisters, we gained hope in the valley of tears. How so? Well, from the pain of the male child of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ. As Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI stated in his encyclical Spes Salvi, his 2007 encyclical Spes Salvi, Saved by Hope, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through his pain, we've gained a future. We've gained hope because we have a future. The death of Jesus Christ threw open the door, the dark door of the future, because he gained for us eternal life. Amen? You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, the story tells us they were expelled from the garden, signifying that Adam and Eve, all of mankind, were barred from the heavenly existence. Heaven was closed off to mankind, for no human being could ever enter into the heavenly existence until the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So through the pain of our Lord, we've gained a future, a destiny, which reveals to us that our life does not end in emptiness, brothers and sisters. We have a future. And according to Benedict, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI in Spes Salvi, it is this future that gives us hope as Christians, which makes the Christian message performative rather than merely informative. Informative means just a communication of information. But the Christian message is performative because it's life-changing. As Christians, we have a future. And with that future, we can face the trials and the sufferings of life. We can have hope in this valley of tears because we know as Christians, brothers and sisters, that all suffering will be redeemed in eternal life. According to Romans 8:18, St. Paul writes that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in heaven. Romans 8:28, St. Paul writes that God orders all things to the good for those who love him. The good being eternal life. A life of unconditional perfect knowledge and love, goodness, beauty, justice. 1 Peter 5:10, St. Peter writes that we're going to suffer for a little while, but the Lord God will restore, strengthen, support, and establish you. Notice the promise. The promise is that suffering will be redeemed. There will be an eternal reward. There is an end goal. There is a future for us as Christians. Revelation 21:4, when St. John is giving us his heavenly vision, he writes that in the new heaven and the new earth, which is what we're going to talk about more in the second talk on heaven, God will wipe away every tear. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. This is our very first and most important reason why we have hope in the valley of tears. Because we have a future. Our life does not end in emptiness, as the atheistic worldview would seem to suggest. We come from nothing, by nothing, and we live for nothing. We end in nothing. Therefore, we are nothing. But the Christian message says that we come from a loving God. And that loving God is wooing us back to himself. And we have a future. Life does not end in emptiness. So all suffering will be redeemed. That's our first reason and primary reason for hope in the valley of tears. Now, it's not just that Christ gained for us a future that gives us hope in the valley of tears. But brothers and sisters, our Lord, our blessed Lord, also gained for us a whole new perspective of suffering as Christians. He revealed to us a whole nother dimension of suffering. And so let's look at this Christian perspective of suffering and see if we can find more reasons for hope in this valley of tears. Reason number two, and that is suffering can prepare us for heaven. This is a part of the Christian tradition. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that the current afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The present sufferings are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So the question is, how does suffering prepare us for the eternal existence in heaven? Three ways. Number one, suffering opens us up for love. You see, suffering prepares us for love in the sense that it has to do with the one thing essential to heaven, namely love. So suffering can open us up for love. But that implies that we're closed off to love. What's going on here? Well, you see, in order to understand this, we have to understand our fallen human nature. You see, as I mentioned earlier, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in a state of original justice, right? You remember that? Well, part of that original justice was harmony with self. According to paragraph 377 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Adam and Eve were free from what we call in theology the triple concupiscence. You ever heard of that word, concupiscence? The threefold concupiscence, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Catechism lists it as sensory pleasures contrary to the dictates of reason, possessing material goods contrary to the dictates of reason, and self-assertion contrary to the dictates of reason. And concupiscence is sort of the inclination to behaviors that indulge in sensory pleasure contrary to the dictates of reason, behaviors that seek to possess material goods contrary to the dictates of human reason, and assert self to achieve and succeed contrary to the dictates of reason. We sort of have this inclination to that, those things. But you see, the problem is that Adam and Eve were free from that. But with the original sin, according to paragraph 400 of the Catechism, that harmony was destroyed. Adam lost harmony with himself. And so therefore, he's going to have the concupiscence, the inclination to these behaviors contrary to the dictates of reason, which turn man in on himself. Brothers and sisters, whenever we pursue pleasure, sensory pleasure, contrary to the dictates of reason in a disordered way, whenever we pursue to possess stuff and material goods contrary to reason, whenever I try to assert myself and contrary to the dictate of reason and try to get the advantage over you in a prideful way, what happens? We turn in on ourselves. We become egocentric. We become narcissistic. And whenever we turn in on ourselves, brothers and sisters, we cut ourselves off from love. We incapacitate ourselves for love. The egocentric and narcissistic tendencies that's a result of our fallen human nature impedes us from the one thing that's necessary for heaven, namely love. So where does suffering come into all of this? Well, brothers and sisters, if the narcissistic and egocentric tendencies are the ailment, the spiritual cancer, you might say, suffering is the medicine. Given our fallen human nature, God can use suffering and bestow medicinal value in it to where suffering can actually open us up for love. How so? Because suffering, brothers and sisters, in some way, shape, or form, it's going to take away those sensory pleasures. It's going to take away material goods. It's going to take away my success and my achievement and my self-assertion. So suffering has this capability to dispel the myth of my self-sufficiency, right? Suffering has the capability to get me out of myself, to impede me from all of these activities that are going to turn me in on myself. This is exactly how St. Paul viewed suffering. Check this out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, St. Paul's talking about the thorn in his flesh, and he's begging the Lord three times for the Lord to take the thorn out of his flesh, whatever that may have been, some sort of physical ailment. And then our Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. But St. Paul tells us that the Lord kept the thorn in his flesh, allowed the suffering to keep him from becoming conceited. Notice, the suffering was permitted to keep Paul from becoming conceited, to keep Paul from turning in on himself. The suffering was used by our Lord to open Paul up for love. You see? That's the first way by which suffering can prepare us for heaven. Given our fallen human nature, we're a people who turn in on ourselves. So to prepare us for heaven, which is love, we need to get opened up for love, right? God has to till the soil, and God can use suffering to that end. Second way in which suffering prepares us for heaven. Suffering gives rise to the opportunity to practice love. We're in our training session here before we get to heaven. This world, this side of heaven, is our training grounds. It's boot camp. What is heaven? Love. We got to work on love. We got to get ready for love. We got to learn how to love. And suffering, God can use suffering as a means to provide opportunities to practice that love. We see this in Matthew 25 when Jesus is talking about the last judgment and the sheep and the goats, right? What separates the sheep from the goats? What they did and did not do. The sheep go to eternal reward of heaven because they fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, clothed the naked. The goats go to eternal damnation because they failed to perform those corporal works of mercy. But notice, poverty brought about compassion. The lack of food brought about the compassion to feed the hungry. The lack of drink brought about the compassion of those disciples to give drink to the thirsty. The lack of shelter brought about the compassion of the disciples to give shelter to the homeless. In the midst of the suffering arose opportunities to practice love and to serve one another, which is what we're called to do as human beings, to lay down our lives in self-sacrificial love. Consider this parable. My mentor and friend, Father Robert Spitzer, likes to tell this parable when he's talking about suffering. Suppose God created this great feast, and you have this long table of all of this great food. Now, being a Cajun from southern Louisiana, all that food on that table is going to be some gumbo and some crawfish etouffee and some fried alligator and fried catfish and shrimp and all that good stuff, Shy. You know what I'm saying? All right. Boiled crawfish. And so we have this great feast. And we all notice as we're gathering around the table that our arms are extended out and our elbows don't bend. We have no elbows. So when we pick up the food, we realize we can't feed ourselves, right? We have no extensions. Our arms don't extend or bend. And so one group of us at this great feast, we start thinking to ourselves, well, man, if God existed, he would be all-knowing, right? And if he were all-knowing, then he would know not to create us with a lack of bending elbows, right? So that we can feed ourselves. He should know how to create us in order that we could feed ourselves. But he didn't create us as such. Therefore, God must not be all-knowing. He's pretty stupid, actually. Or he must not exist. Excuse me. The second group of folks start thinking, well, if God were all good, then he would have created us with the apparatus to feed ourselves, right? But he didn't. He put all this good food in front of us, and we can't even feed ourselves. He must be a malevolent God, an evil God. He's not all good and loving, for if he were, he would have created us with the right means to feed ourselves and not put us in front of all this good food where I can't eat it. And as a Cajun, I would have been going out of my mind because I want that food. But a third group of us, we pick up the food, we realize we can't feed ourselves. This is a form of imperfection. But then all of a sudden, I reach over the table and realize I can feed you. And then I realize something else. Not only did our imperfection or our suffering give rise to the opportunity to practice love, but I realize I can receive love as well because you begin to feed me. You see that? In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the imperfection, we realize something very profound. We realize love. To give love and to receive love. Now, this seems to be a part of God's purpose of allowing suffering into human existence, even in the garden. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, remember that certain curses were bestowed upon them, right? Certain temporal consequences. Remember, Adam was going to work by the sweat of his brow. Eve was going to bear children in pain. One thing biblical scholars have pointed out is that these curses are not to be seen as God venting his anger, right? And bestowing his wrath upon his children who disobeyed him. But rather, the curses or the temporal sufferings are meant to be pedagogical. Big word for it's meant to teach Adam and Eve how to do what they failed to do, namely love. Notice, Eve is to bear children in pain for the sake of life. She is meant to suffer in order to teach her how to love, to give herself and total self-sacrificial love for the sake of life, for the sake of her children. And Adam is going to work now by the sweat of his brow. He is going to suffer in work. Why? For the sake of his family, you see? You see, Adam was called to lay down his life to protect his bride Eve from the serpent who was to come into the garden. Remember, God told Adam in Genesis, till and keep the garden. You remember that? Well, the Hebrew words there for till and keep were abadah and shamar. Shamar in Hebrew literally means to guard. When those two words are used together in Scripture in the Old Testament, it's used in reference to the Levitical priests who were to guard the holy dwelling place of the Lord in the wilderness, and then eventually the temple. Adam was called to guard the garden. From whom? From the serpent, which in Hebrew is nahash, signifying not just a slithery serpent, but a ferocious beast. And Adam was called by God to defend that garden and to defend the gem in the garden, namely his bride Eve, from the threat of the Nahash, to lay down his life and trust that God could raise him up again. As Abraham trusted God that God would raise Isaac from the dead. When God said, go and sacrifice your son. And Abraham said, yes, Lord. And he tells his servants, the lad and I will go yonder and we will return. Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And Adam was called to believe in God's power to do the same. To lay down his life for his bride Eve in self-sacrificial love, knowing that God could raise him from the dead. But Adam failed, brothers and sisters, in that love. And because he failed, God's going to have to teach him how to do it. And he does so through the suffering. You will work by the sweat of your brow, for the sake of your family. Suffering gives rise to the opportunities to practice love. This is how suffering prepares us for heaven. This wasn't God's original plan, mind you. Remember, God intended for man not to suffer, not to die. But given our fallen human nature, God has to work with us according to our condition, right? And because of our fallen human nature, we have the tendency to turn in on ourselves. So God uses the suffering to open us up for love, to teach us how to love, and then to give rise to the opportunities to receive love. In my state of suffering, when I am suffering, when I have a need, you and your strength can satisfy that need. And thus I receive the love, which is a taste of the love I will receive perfectly in heaven from God and from every other member of the mystical body of Christ. We'll talk more about that and talk too when we speak about heaven. So suffering prepares us for heaven by opening us up for love, giving rise to the opportunity to practice love, and giving rise to the opportunity to receive love. So we have two reasons to hope in the valley of tears. Number one, reason one, all suffering will be redeemed. Reason two, suffering can be a means of preparation for heaven because it prepares us for love, teaches us how to love. Reason number three, suffering can be a means of entrance into heaven. Suffering can be the very thing that merits heaven for ourselves, the salvation of our own souls, brothers and sisters. Has grandma or grandpa ever told you, offer it up? Right? We've heard that very often. Our mom or dad tells you, offer it up, son. There's profound theological truth behind that. How so? Well, we look to Jesus first. I'm going to backtrack here. I skipped ahead a little bit. How so? Listen, St. Paul understands that our suffering can merit salvation for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, St. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. Our suffering, when united to Christ, merits for us the eternal glory that is beyond all comparison. Jesus said it himself in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if you wish to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. From Jesus himself, we see that suffering is to be an intrinsic part of discipleship. Of Christian discipleship. But that suffering is not futile, folks. That suffering can contribute to our own salvation, our entrance into heaven. So whenever you're suffering, folks, don't waste it. Whenever you're suffering, no matter how trivial it may be, by golly, I got a headache today. I have a cold. You can hear my voice, right? Or it could be as hard as losing a loved one or being persecuted for our Lord's sake. But know that when we offer that suffering up, it can contribute to our salvation. How so? What's the rationale? Listen, St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, pleasing unto God. Brothers and sisters, when we offer ourselves up, when we offer our suffering up to God, it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship, which in turn is an act of love. And that act of love merits for us the eternal reward of heaven. Your suffering can be a form of worship to God. So let us remember that. As we're journeying through this valley of tears, a reason for hope that my suffering can contribute to the very eternal reward that gives me hope in the first place. Jesus has come and transformed suffering, folks. Has merited for us the grace and the power to transform that suffering, to turn those tears of sorrow into tears of joy. Now, based upon these first three reasons about we have an eternal reward, suffering can prepare us for that eternal reward, and suffering can be the means to contribute to achieving that eternal reward. Listen to this. Suffering can be a means to happiness. What are you talking about? To the ears of the 21st century American, that sounds absolutely absurd. How could suffering contribute to human happiness? That doesn't make sense from a secular perspective. But from the Christian perspective, it makes all the sense in the world. Because we know that our eternal existence in heaven is, as we're going to talk about in talk two, the supreme definitive state of happiness. Why? Because we will be united to the Lord, possessing perfect knowledge and perfect love, the deepest human longings being satisfied. So if suffering can contribute to possessing heaven, and heaven is my ultimate happiness, therefore suffering can contribute to possessing human happiness. You see, if my view of human happiness is restricted only to sensory pleasure, possessing material stuff, success and achievements in society, if that's my only view of happiness, well, then I'm not going to be able to be happy when suffering comes, right? Because suffering will take away those things. But if I understand that I can be happy, fulfilled as a human being through relationships of love with one another, and ultimately through my relationship of love with God, then I know that I can still be happy in the midst of suffering. Even though the sensory pleasures, the material stuff, and success and achievements will be taken away, I know I still have relationships. And even though I know those relationships can be taken away due to death, I still have my relationship with God, and thus happiness in the midst of suffering. And knowing that suffering can contribute to the perfect happiness of heaven, I can say with St. Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings. In Colossians 1:24, rejoice in his sufferings. Brothers and sisters, the only way we can say that or see that is if we put on the Christian lens and we view suffering from the Christian perspective. That's our gain from his pain. We gain hope. Fourth reason why we have hope in this valley of tears. The suffering that I offer up does not only contribute to the salvation of my own soul, but it can contribute to the salvation of others' souls. What do you mean, Carl? You mean to tell me that I can actually contribute to the salvation of my fallen away son or daughter by offering up my suffering? Yes. We look to Jesus himself. Jesus is the primary example. Jesus viewed his own suffering as contributing to the salvation of souls. At the Last Supper, when he took the wine and changed it into himself, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins." When he quotes Psalm 22 on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Calling to mind the whole of Psalm 22, in which we find a suffering servant of God who brings about the redemption and salvation of all the world. Jesus viewed his own suffering as contributing to the salvation of others. And brothers and sisters, according to Christian revelation, we get to participate in that. To where when we offer up our sufferings to Christ, just as Christ's sufferings were offered for the salvation of others, so too our sufferings take on a salvific value to contribute to the salvation of souls. Your son, your daughter, your niece, your nephew, your grandson, your granddaughter. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:6, "If I am afflicted, It is for your comfort and your salvation. That's St. Paul's understanding of suffering. In Colossians 1:24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings because I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for your sake, the body, which is the church. St. Paul understands that his own suffering can contribute to the salvation of other members of the mystical body of Christ. What do you mean, St. Paul? You fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. How can Christ's sufferings be lacking? Didn't Christ do it all? Yes. But there's two dimensions to Christ's redemptive act on the cross. I'm going to get a little theological with you. Y'all ready? You see, when Christ dies on the cross and offers himself, he redeems the world. As St. John the Baptist says in John 1:29, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, the sin of the world. Jesus, objectively speaking, redeems the whole of humanity, opening up heaven to the human race. But the grace or the supernatural life that is necessary to exist in the heavenly realm needs to be applied to each and every individual soul on a subjective level, you see? So what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? The application of the graces that Christ merited on the cross. And St. Paul understands that his suffering, when united to Christ, can contribute to the application of those graces, the salvation of souls. Brothers and sisters, we can offer up our sufferings for the salvation of our loved ones. So it can be a means of saving souls. Two more reasons. Reason number five for hope in this valley of tears. Suffering can be a means of spreading the gospel and for manifesting the glory of God. Let's take the latter first, the glory of God. Do you remember that story in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals a blind man, right? And they begin asking, Lord, why is this man blind? Before Jesus heals the blind man, they ask, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And how does Jesus respond? Neither. Pause. Notice that Jesus here is correcting that first century Jewish view of suffering, which thought that if you're suffering, God's punishing you, brother or sister. You've done something naughty if you're suffering. Jesus is correcting that worldview and saying, no, no, no. Just because you are suffering does not mean you're being punished. That's Jesus' view. Now, can God use physical suffering in order to knock a narcissistic, egotistical person off their high horse? Yeah, he can do that. But just because you're suffering doesn't necessarily mean you're being punished. You see the distinction between the two? Okay? But notice, when they say, Lord, why is this man blind? Parents' sin? His sin? Jesus says, neither, but in order that God's glory may be manifest. He says that the works of God might be manifest. That's why this man was blind. Notice, according to Jesus' worldview, God would permit that suffering, that blindness, for the sake of performing the miracle, which would give glory to God and bring about belief among those who witness it. Suffering can be a means of manifesting the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters, when you're suffering, pray for a miracle. When a loved one is suffering, pray for a miracle. Don't shy away. Ask the Lord to perform the miracle. Of course, according to his will. Amen? We always ask in accordance with his will. But it may very well be his will to perform a miracle. and relieve a loved one or yourself from a suffering in order to manifest his glory and bring about belief among those around you and who witness it. It was present in the first century of Christianity, and it's been present throughout all centuries of Christianity. Amen? Every canonized saint, we have documented evidence of miracles. Where skeptical scientists look at that and say, we can't explain that according to natural means. Suffering can give rise to the glory of God. Remember Lazarus? When Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus' sisters are like, Lord, if only you would have been here, he would not have died. And you know what Jesus says? I'm glad I wasn't here. What? As we'd say in Louisiana, what you talking about, boy? I'm glad I wasn't here. Why? So that you may believe. Suffering can bring about the means of the manifestation, can manifest the glory of God. Suffering also can be an opportunity to spread the gospel and advance the gospel. St. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, St. Paul is talking about his own imprisonment. And he says, my own imprisonment is serving to advance the gospel, because many of the brethren are being strengthened and emboldened to speak the word of God. St. Paul's suffering led to the advancement of the gospel. So God can use suffering to manifest his own glory and to advance the gospel message. That's a reason for hope in the valley of tears. And finally, brothers and sisters, our last reason for hope in the valley of tears is that we have the means to suffer well as Christians. First, we have the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Christ promised to give us his Spirit, which he did. You received the Spirit initially in the sacrament of baptism. And the Holy Spirit's presence is increased and strengthened in your reception of all of the other sacraments according to your state of life. And with the presence of the Holy Spirit can bring to mind the various truths that Christ has revealed to us about suffering. So that when I'm suffering, I ask for the Holy Spirit to come. He enlightens my mind to remember, Carlo, this suffering could be an opportunity to open yourself up for love, an opportunity to practice love and to receive love, an opportunity to save your own soul, an opportunity to save the souls of your loved ones. So Carlo, the Holy Spirit says, offer it up. The Holy Spirit can inspire us in the midst of suffering. We have the assistance of the Holy Spirit to inspire us to remember these things, as well as to remember that the Holy Spirit works a conspiracy of providence. To know that the Holy Spirit can order all things, including my suffering, can order all things, including evil, to the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. And that can give me hope. We also have the assistance of the sacraments, brothers and sisters, where we can partake of our Lord himself in Holy Communion to give us the strength, right? The strength that we need to not fall prey to the temptation of despair and depression in the valley of tears. But through the sacraments of Holy Communion and the sacrament of reconciliation, we can receive the graces we need to overcome those temptations. And finally, we have the assistance of prayer. As Christians, we have a God to whom we can cry out, help! Amen? And we know that that God is a loving daddy, an Abba. A loving daddy, an Abba, who will respond to that cry. He will respond to that cry and help us. And of course, we have all of the beautiful prayers in our Catholic tradition that we can pray. We can ask the Lord in the midst of that valley of tears, Lord, you bring good out of this because you have the power to do so. And so I'm offering it up to you. Lord, save my son who has fallen away from the faith. Bring home my daughter who is living different lifestyles contrary to the gospel. I offer up my suffering for them, and I offer up my suffering for myself. So, brothers and sisters, Our life indeed is a valley of tears. But those tears of sorrow can be turned into joy, to where we can literally say with St. Paul, I rejoice in my suffering because I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for your sake, the body, the church. We have the opportunity or the means to see light in the midst of the darkness. The darkness is vast indeed. And do these reasons of hope dispel the darkness entirely? Or are we just going to kind of go around, you know, happy, jolly, yeah, no problem, bring the suffering on, and never shed a tear? Of course not. Of course not. But we do know that those tears in the valley of sorrow can have salvific value. Amen. Thus, the splendor of hope in this valley of tears. You don't want to miss talk two after a while. Because in talk two, we're going to take that first reason for hope, that all suffering will be redeemed. The fact that the dark door of the future has been thrown open through the pain of our Lord Jesus Christ and through his resurrection, that we have an eternal life, an eternal reward awaiting us. We're going to take an hour or so to reflect upon that eternal life. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI in Spe Salvi, the 2007 encyclical, says that in order for the goal to give hope, it has to be worth it. Is heaven worth it? Is heaven a destiny worth living for? Because for some people, heaven is just a monotonous and unbearable succession of days. For some people, they perceive heaven as a curse rather than a blessing. Fat baby cherubs playing harps on clouds. Lions laying down with lambs in an eternal picnic maybe. I don't know about that. I don't know if I'm willing to die for that. So is it worth it? That's going to be the content of talk two. So hopefully you don't go anywhere, and I hope to see you back. Thank you so much for your time and your attention. God bless you.